The scripture reading will be from Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something for him, or actually from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and to sit on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared for by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many."
No doubt it. If you look at the PowerPoint and the title of us, "If I Had Three Wishes," you would readily recognize that this sort of comes from the idea in literature and even things that now are shown on movies about Aladdin's lamp, and that image is kind of set there to kind of conjure up that thought and idea, and Aladdin finding the lamp and rubbing the lamp, and the genie comes forth and got the three wishes. And way back at one point in time, I was thinking about that idea and kind of thought in terms, and no doubt if we sort of put ourselves in that place, what would we wish for and what would we want if we genuinely could ask for three wishes? In the introduction here and thinking about the scripture reading, it describes Zebedee's mother, of course that's James and John's mother, comes to Jesus, and he knows that she's going to make a request, and he asks her, "What do you wish?" She's wanting something, and the wish or the desire, what do you want? And of course, her appeal is for her sons. What she wants is what she thinks is the best for them, what's going to be good for them, what she desires for them. And to sit on Jesus' right and left hands, the places of honor in the kingdom, to put them in a position that she would see as elevated, and one that would be respected. And what mother would not desire that of her sons? Who does not want what's best for their children? Now, Jesus makes a statement. He's very kind in that instance. He points out that this is not something for him to give. That's not the point of it. But he also transitions in explaining what's really relevant and what's truly important. Now, the Lord, of course, he's God, God in the flesh. And to make an appeal to him, one would think, here's somebody that can make happen what the request would be. Of course, that's within the context of what's genuinely right and what the ultimate plan is. And so as he describes to her and to them, says, "We drink be baptized in the baptism I'm going to be baptized in, drink of the cup that I will drink of," they had no understanding or comprehension at that time what he was really referring to, but he's talking about the suffering he was going to endure. Of course, they acknowledged that they were prepared. He said, "Well, you'll have the opportunity. Yes, you will do those things. That will come your way." And then he teaches the lesson of service. And it's not the idea of being prominent and served, but it's humble and serving others. And the Lord himself said, "That's what I've come to do." So we think about wishes, and we typically, if we consider our lives and generally thinking about it, what we want in life, are not necessarily the things that are best for us, or what really promotes and advances the cause of Christ. So we think about success and some variety, having achieved something in the business world, some notoriety perhaps among others that our names are well known, financial wherewithal, material blessings. So as I thought about this a little bit additionally, I thought, well, maybe the best thing to do if I had three wishes is maybe to go to the scriptures and find out what others desired. And using that as a basis to really see what's relevant and important. And what we should want, what we should desire, what we should wish for. So, in thinking about this, Solomon asked God for an understanding heart to judge your people. When you go back to 1 Kings, the third chapter, a rather familiar event that's described here, where God comes to Solomon in a dream. And he gives Solomon the opportunity. You talk about, you know, we know that literature, and this is fiction, and the idea of a genie in a bottle is not going to happen. Here's God, and he's giving Solomon the opportunity to have whatever he desired. Solomon at this point still feels like he's a young person, and he is, and from a standpoint of the great responsibility that he's going to be taking on by being king over the nation of Israel. And so at verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to set on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child." That's how he perceived himself, certainly. "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon asked for this thing. And he goes on then, what does God give him? Not just the wisdom, but God said, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor for asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies." Stopping right there, there were three things he could have asked for. All of them would have seemed to be a reasonable request if you were in that position. And the opportunity, didn't ask for long life, didn't ask for great riches, and didn't ask for the life of the enemies, those that would be opposed to him. But you've asked for yourself understanding, discern justice. "Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been any like you before you, or shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be no one, shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." Then he goes ahead, and there is a qualifying statement. "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered burnt offerings and offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. You know, there was even wisdom that Solomon showed by asking for an understanding heart. The realization that he needed help and guidance of God in order to be able to judge the people. And of course, then we read about the great wisdom of Solomon, how he judged the people rightly, and the instances that are recorded in scriptures, how he was able to judge even the most complex and difficult situations that came his way because God had given him that understanding. So, wisdom to properly apply God's word in life. Isn't that a wonderful thing to desire and want? The wisdom to be able to comprehend, to understand, to recognize. Wisdom is often defined as applied knowledge. It's the idea of taking information and being able to use it in a way that helps one live rightly, to comprehend things properly, in order to be able to go about doing things in accord with what is set forth as the Lord would want us to do. That's that wisdom. So you start thinking about various passages and scriptures that talk about matters pertaining to wisdom. Of course, the book of Proverbs would readily come to mind, and not surprisingly, Proverbs was written, the inspiration that's set forth there, it's from King Solomon himself, the wise man. And so he's given this great wisdom and spoke many proverbs. And these are recorded for our admonition. He talks about this in light of the one that he refers to as his son. He's giving instruction, but it's applicable to all. These are insights that as we begin to look at the initial statements about how one is to take to heart these statements that help one live rightly and correctly and uprightly before God. And the very beginning point of this, we notice there in the first verse, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Then you just begin to go through here in the book of Proverbs. The first several chapters does it in a discourse fashion. The rest of the book of Proverbs, until you get to the very end, is done with just a verse or two or three verses that have some proverbial statements, some insights, pithy comments and referencing to how one's to live, what one is not to do, how one is able to control themselves appropriately and rightly. All of those things are addressed in various ways as Solomon spoke these proverbs and are recorded for our benefit. In verse 13, wisdom is referred to as a woman that is desirable. It's personified. So we read in verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor, for her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. A desirable woman, this wisdom personified, to take that in. So the need for wisdom, the idea of wisdom, is seen. And one other passage, verse here that we note in verse 10 of the 9th chapter, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. Reverential respect for Him and looking to His Word. James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives willingly. God desires for us to have wisdom. He's provided us these instructions. Again, it demands something on our part. It's going to require us to go and do the study. We have to do the work. It's not that you sit back and ask, make me wise so I can apply things. I have to first understand and know what the Scriptures teach. And then we pray and desire wisdom so we can handle it rightly and apply it properly, so we can be beneficial to ourselves and those around about us. In the third chapter of James, and talking additionally about some matters pertaining to wisdom, but it's also contrasted here with that type of wisdom that is of the world, worldliness, as opposed to that which comes from God. So we read in verse 13 of the third chapter, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And this idea of meekness, that humility attached to it, that concept of meekness, of being under as it relates to the Lord, and that meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That's the opposite. When we see the consequences of what's going on, we can analyze and be able to determine whether this is something of God or something from Satan, that of the world. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where there's envy and self-seeking, where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion, every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruits of the righteous are sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's wisdom, applied wisdom. He's saying, here, take these things, understand the truth of God's word and handle it correctly, apply the understanding and wisdom. There's one last point to make before we press on, since there are three. Somebody made a comment to me just in a joking way about, well, aren't there maybe more wishes we could have? We could, This is just a sampling, but it would take me longer to get through them in the sermon. So using these, and you can build on this thought and the process. But so here we have this thing. In 1 Kings chapter 11, going back to the incidences that are recorded here, one of the perplexing things about Solomon and thinking about this wisdom, and notice that he set an understanding heart to judge the people. And one thing is considering these matters, another definition that I heard a long time ago that I think has merit when it comes to the concept of wisdom and being able to give it some understanding as to what wisdom's all about. It's not just applied knowledge, but somebody suggested that it's seeing a thing at the end from the beginning. The wisdom to know what the final consequence is going to be. That constitutes wisdom. And so here, Solomon, for all that wisdom he gave for judging the people, how he failed to make proper application in his own life. What was his downfall? Well, he didn't apply God's word to his own life. In this respect that we read about in the 11th chapter and beginning of verse 1, but Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts from their God, turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. You recall that the statements and the promises given to Solomon were qualified, as long as he was following and doing the Lord's will. Solomon in his old age allowed the women whom he should never have married to turn his heart away. We hope and pray and that Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon, is an indication that in his older life at that point in time, that there's repentance that is demonstrable by his life as he looks back and the whole duty demands, fear God, keep his commandments. But he certainly failed in regard to this. So wisdom is only as good as we use it. The understanding of God's word and applying. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. The idea of the understanding we have is to know his word and truly apply it to our lives. Is anything else, if we deviate from that, it's not wise and it's going to lead us astray. The next one, Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What a wonderful desire and the wish that we should have. That his heart, what was his ultimate goal? What would he have given to accomplish that? Well, he's willing to do whatever it took to achieve that. The Israelites, those that were of his family, those extended family as a nation, that they might be saved. The Jews, who should have been the best prepared to come to the Lord, who knew the Mosaic law and all the messianic prophecies. And here, Paul himself could relate to the fact that there was the incidents in his own life where he was contrary to the Lord's will, where he was opposed as that one who was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And now when he came to knowledge of the truth and he embraced it, he had the same desire for his countrymen. So we read there in the 10th chapter of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. His heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. When we pray and we think about those around about us, what prayer do we have for them, those that are not in Christ, those that are not living in accord with his will? Our heart's prayer and desire should be that they might be saved. That should be the ultimate thing for everybody, that there's not anybody we would want to be apart from the Lord. Salvation for all men, which the Lord made possible, but we must do our part. Salvation for everyone. Now, the Lord's made the provisions. he's given that, you know, we think about what the scriptures teach in Romans. There's a number of verses out of the letter Paul wrote to the Romans. In fact, the plan of salvation is laid out in the book of Romans. And that's kind of what's indicated here as one goes through and looks at these verses. It starts with what the Lord did. God prepared and provided for salvation for men. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Third chapter, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the sixth chapter, verse 23, that he shows that men are separated from him, but the Lord came in order to save men. Then we begin to notice as we go through these verses in Romans how he's made the provisions and provided what's needed, including then the instruction that is to follow. Over in the 10th chapter of Romans, one starts reading there in verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Christ came and he died for us. The gospel, that good news, is given, and the proclamation of those truths are to be set forth, the preaching of that gospel. And it's from the hearing of that word through God's teaching instruction that is provided that one believes. Comes to that understanding. You go over to the second chapter of Romans, and there, notice with me in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The idea of repentance being made available, and going back to the 10th chapter, and looking at the verses that just preceded the ones we read, beginning there in verse 9, then if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you have here these verses, and it goes on down from that. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you start seeing the idea of hearing hit the word, that you believe, that faith that is instilled in one, believing in about Jesus Christ, the repentance, the forbearance of God is demonstrated for those who repent. As you go along, then we see the idea associated with believing and then confessing his name. It's all set forth and then culminating in baptism. And so we find the sixth chapter, verses 3 and 4, do you not know as many as were baptized in Christ were baptized into death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting about this, just as an aside, and there's many passages we could have turned to, but I just kept it there in the book of that we have there, Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman brethren. Because one thing that happens is some think that the book of Romans establishes irrefutably that one is saved by faith alone. No place in these verses that you find in Romans, it doesn't say faith alone. It does say faith. We are saved by faith. Faith is a part of what is required. But as you start looking through the book of Romans, one is impressed that all of these other aspects associated with it's required of us in order to be in a right relationship with the Lord are also set forth irrefutably. And one of the things that comes up with some of the teaching that goes along with the idea of faith only, and sometimes they want to debate and argue about baptism, I have found that it's helpful to start by saying, well, do you have to repent? Do you have to confess his name? Because if you have to repent, then that's more than just belief. If you have to confess his name, that's going to require more than just the idea of saying, I believe the idea of the Lord, confess his name. So if you've got to repent, then you've already established another thing besides belief that is required. And the scriptures clearly teach one has to repent. And then coming along, baptism, what does baptism do for us? Well, the sixth chapter, verses 3 and 4, it's that figure of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, of which we then are also involved in the idea of dying to our sins, being buried in that watery grave, to be raised to walk in newness of life. And finally, the 12th chapter and the first two verses. When one is now walking in that newness of life, what does that require and demand? Well, Paul to the Romans also expressly sets that forth. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Continuing faithfully in service to the Lord. And the 6th chapter of Romans also develops that idea, that one pursues this, now he's a servant of righteousness, no longer a slave to sin, but a servant of righteousness. So salvation for all men, it's there. Our desire is for everyone to be saved. I must tell you that there's not anybody, and there are people sometimes you get in conflicts with or disagreements. There are people that can be frustrating and maybe even mistreat us. And for a momentary situation, you might think, oh, I wish they'd get theirs. But when we step back from that initial response and think about the consequences of one dying in their sins, there's not anybody we would want that to happen to. Salvation. There's not anyone that we would want to be lost eternally when we understand the consequences of that. So shouldn't that be a wish that we had? What would we be willing to give up materially for others to be saved? Those that we care about the most, what do we want most for them? Yeah. What are we doing to help accomplish that? Then Jesus prayed that his disciples may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Isn't that a beautiful idea, concept, that we may be one? Oneness. And as the Lord stated, just as he and the Father are one, in perfect agreement, all things being between with them in harmony, and all things being directed in the same way with the same desired outcome, that all may be one as you and I. Over in the 17th chapter of John, and you'll recognize this as the prayer Jesus gave at the time prior to his being apprehended and taken off and then crucified. He's praying for at this time for those that would follow, those presently and those that would follow after them, as far as disciples. And so just picking up the reading, having noted that one verse, but in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So it's not exclusively just that one's right there. It's going to be down the stream of time. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's one of the indicators that unity that's observable, the oneness is seen in what's being done. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Right, of one, being one in all things. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Of course, the entire thought, you can go back in verses preceding it and that which follows after and see the contextual setting of it in his prayer. What was his prayer? Jesus certainly prayed about the impending challenges, circumstances that he was going to be confronted with. He certainly prayed and recognized that it was necessary for him to go through the ordeal, that he was going to have to confront and contend with, and certainly not something that anybody would desire or want, but was necessary for the accomplishment of the salvation of men. But he didn't just pray about that. He prayed for his followers. He prayed for those that would be the ones that he had around him, surrounded him, and those that they would teach and would be a part of what he'd come to accomplish. Very unselfish. In fact, everything about what the Lord did was selfless. So unity among the saints, which is achievable. I stress that latter part because there are some that think that, well, unity is really not able to be done. When you really get down to it, we all think differently. We all come from varying backgrounds. We all have differing experiences. And so consequently, it's futile to think and absurd to conclude that we're all going to be one and have unity. Well, the scriptures clearly teach that that's possible. In fact, it's not only possible, it's desirable and achievable. When we back up a little bit in John, in the 14th chapter, when Jesus is there talking to his apostles, when they're at the Passover feast, he's instituted his supper, some other things are going on, he's giving them various instructions and reassurances. He knows what's about to happen, but he wants them to understand that this is all part of what's required, but he's not going to leave them without a comforter, without someone to direct them. So in verse 23 of the 14th chapter, Jesus answered, said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Now notice with me verse then 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to bring to remembrance all things I've said to you. We don't have perfect memory. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to give that to you. He's going to teach you all things, the things that are needful for you to teach and communicate to others. So nothing's going to be failing to be presented that is absolutely essential to the accomplishing the ultimate goal. So somebody says, well, it can't have unity. Well, the Lord prayed for unity. And let me tell you something, the Lord's prayer was not futile. What the Lord prayed came about because his disciples are going to be one in him and are one as they go about accomplishing his will. And turn over to 1 Corinthians there in the first chapter. We think about the Corinthian brethren, all the challenges that they had where they deviated from what was right. And the challenge came because of their failure to apply these truths correctly. And so as you look, what was the underlying problem here? In the 10th verse of the first chapter, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, stopping here for just a moment, Paul is rebuking them because there are contentions. He also addresses that he pleads that there not be this division among you. And he says, here's the antidote to that. You speak the same thing, that you are able to take what has been instructed, and you're able to have that unity. It's achievable. It's necessary. It's needful. It's accomplishable. In the 11th chapter, there's the warning again that we see. The underlying issue again with all the different things going on was their failure to be under Christ properly and to just follow his will. And if everybody's following his will and doing his will, even as we have growth and needing to then develop as we ought to maturity, even as we're helping one another understand more fully and completely, that unity is achievable and accomplishable and will be done, and the oneness being present when we're doing his will. And so you think about here in the 17th verse, now concerning these instructions, I do not praise you, in chapter 11, since you came together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now there's those that are approved. How did we know who's approved? Got various situations, partyism that might come up, camps that might appear, challenges associated with the differences and divisions. Well, one's able to ascertain what's right and wrong because the scriptures provide that. He's saying that's not what it ought to be, and there ought to be oneness and unity, and that's accomplishable when we're all doing the Lord's bidding. And just to kind of underscore that, going to a different letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, we see that he describes how all this is made possible and available because what the Lord has done. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. There isn't anything that's left out. When somebody says, well, you know, we don't have everything we need, then we're indicting God, are we not? We're indicting the Lord. He failed in some capacity to give us what we need. It's not a failure on his part if we're not doing what's right and if there's these divisions and problems that have cropped up. And certainly, where there's division, it doesn't mean everybody's wrong, because somebody may be standing for truth, but that's how we achieve or how we're able to understand what's right. But he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's given the church everything that's required in order to be able to have the unity and stand for what's right and pursue that course which he's given the church to accomplish. And so in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, underscores that principle. It states it unequivocally that he's provided these things that are necessary for that. So you begin in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And right from the outset, everything that was needful, all the different offices, some of those no longer are required with written word, but he gave what was needful, and we still have what is required to achieve these things. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's lacking? If it's everything that's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, what's lacking? Till we come to the unity, there's that word, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What's lacking? Absolutely nothing. If there's a failure, it's ours, not what the Lord's done. Jesus prayed for oneness. He prayed for that unity. He made the provisions for that. And indeed, everyone who's truly a disciple of his will be one. And unity will be a part of what you see and observe. So, what do we wish for? Well, actually, the things that pertain to spiritual matters. The ability for us to be able to be what we ought to be, and that we can be helpful to others to be accomplishing what they need to be. And as a church, doing the things that the Lord expects and requires of us. So, the wisdom to understand, to apply that knowledge, to study that word, to come to that understanding. The salvation of men, which means we need to be doing our part in order to achieve that ultimate wonderful goal, to help others come to Christ, and that there be unity among us, the unity that's taught in Scripture and the Lord prayed for. And you know something? We don't need a genie in a bottle. We've got something far more from a standpoint of that's wonderful and marvelous, because we have that which is genuine and real. We have a God in heaven and a Lord that died for us, Jesus who came and died upon that cross so we could have eternal life. And he gave us his instructions to tell us how we can live and what we must do in order to be pleasing to him. Those who are seeking something greater than that have failed miserably, because there's nothing more wonderful than what we find that God has done on our behalf and for us. We're about to sing that song of encouragement. And if you stand in need in any way to answer his call, to comply with his will, we stand ready to assist you in that. Simply come forward, making that request known, as together we stand and sing.